On this episode of the London Lyceum, we talk with Dr. Madison Pierce about prosopological exegesis. So we cover topics like just what is prosopological exegesis? What is the metaphysical grounding that's behind it? What are some examples of this? Has the Christian tradition largely recognized this practice? Is it problematic that this may not be a very intuitive way to interpret the Bible, or maybe it should be an intuitive way to interpret the Bible? What are some practical pieces of advice for how pastors can approach this in teaching their own churches, and much more? As always, if you have thoughts about the episode or ideas or requests for the show in general, you can hit us up, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, or you can check us out at our website, thelondonlyceum.com. Now, for the only analytic, Baptist, and confessional podcast on the planet, we think this one's going to get you thinking. I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. We're a podcast that's devoted to thinking, but we don't want to just think in general. We want to think well. So in an effort to think well, we desire to create an intellectual culture that's full of charity, curiosity, critical thinking, and cheerful confessionalism, all while we think. And I'm one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak.
And I'm your co-host, Brandon Askew.
And in an effort to foster those things, we are looking forward to introducing you to Dr. Madison Pierce on the topic of which, you know, now that I come to say it, I realize I have no idea how to pronounce it. So this could be totally butchering. I make myself look really bad all the time with how I pronounce things poorly. But prosopological exegesis, maybe that's close. I have no idea. She'll have to tell us. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But before we do jump in, Dr. Pierce, thank you for joining us, number one. And second, can you just give us a brief background of who you are and then what got you interested in talking about this thinking about this? Because when I think back to my own experience, I had never seen this word in my life until after seminary.
Yeah. Well, that's how I pronounce it too. So if, you know, at least we're in good company if we're doing it incorrectly. I don't know. I think that's how I typically hear it. But yes, it's a beast. So I currently teach at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield. Prior to that, I grew up in Texas. I went to a Southern Baptist university, Ouachita Baptist in Arkadelphia, Arkansas for undergrad, and then went to Tebs for my master's, and then Durham University for my PhD. And actually how I got into this starts all the way back at Ouachita. I ended up in a class, I can talk more about my vocation or whatever if y'all want to, but this topic, I ended up in a class on Hebrews and general epistles, and I immediately thought, this is exactly what I love. I mean, it was so important for me to understand the connections between who Jesus is and what scripture had revealed about him. And that just hadn't been a part of my upbringing to that point. In fact, I had heard a lot of caricatures of the deficiency of the Old Testament and things like that. And so this just opened up so many doors for me, and it was so important. And I love the style of the author of Hebrews, so all of that. So I knew from that point that Hebrews was going to be my thing. And thankfully, I wasn't sorely disappointed as I moved along. I just continued to love it and enjoy it. So when I was going to Durham, I applied to work on the Holy Spirit in Hebrews. That was something that remains a kind of neglected area of study. But as I started to work on it, I got really interested in the places where the Spirit speaks in Hebrews, which is in Hebrews 3 and 4, and then in Hebrews 10. I thought, this is really atypical. And I happened upon a paper by Matthew Bates on prosopological exegesis and started to dig in. So I, grabbed his first monograph, Hermeneutics of Apostolic Proclamation, I think that's right, and was just, my mind was just blown. And so there I started to look at the ways that this might be applied to Hebrews more broadly. Thankfully, in the meantime, Matt, he came out with another book, Birth of the Trinity, where he explored that further and even dealt with Hebrews substantially. And so that provided a really neat resource for me. But between those two projects, I was already full speed ahead, thinking this is so key to how we understand Hebrews. Mm-hmm. So I'm happy to say more about what it is and all of that. But that's how I got into it, is being interested in really a pneumatology, but then seeing that this helped us to understand understand theology proper, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit in Hebrews. So
awesome. I do want to give a quick plug. I forgot to mention it. You've got your book that's less than a year old, Divine Discourse in the Epistle to the Hebrews, The Recontextualization of Spoken Quotations of Scripture. Now, I'll link to this in the show notes if you want to get a copy. I haven't read it. I try to read as much as I can of all of our guest stuff, but at some point it's just like, I can't keep up. But I do know Cody Float, who joins the podcast quite often, he's read it and he loved it. He said it was fantastic. Okay. So I trust his recommendation, as well as just seeing some of the other stuff you're doing. I think it's really interesting and good stuff. So I imagine this is a great book to get, particularly if you're interested in the topic. And quick question before Brandon goes, you mentioned you went to a Southern Baptist university. Are you still a Baptist?
I'm not. But I did grow up Baptist. And I, you know, received my first call to ministry, in a Baptist church and, and then, started to explore what God had on the horizon for me. So,
we just talked to Dr. James Arcadi, and he too was once one of us and has since departed.
Yes, and I am also Anglican now, so James and I are peas in a pod.
well then, apparently we like to have Anglicans on the show. I know we have a lot of Anglican listeners, too. So one of my good friends, Felipe Dovale, is also Anglican. So apparently Anglicanism is where it's at to do all these great stuff that we need to learn. So hopefully for those who want to stay Baptist, me and Brandon, we can learn from our brothers and sisters who are doing great work and hopefully have some of that in our own Baptist tradition. Anyway, that's an aside.
So, Dr. Pierce, thanks again for giving us some of your time. I guess, and this is something I'm really interested in learning more about because I'm pretty unfamiliar with this in general. And I think our listener audience, it varies quite a bit from lay level to scholar. So maybe the best way to begin is kind of a two-part question. One, just simply, what is prosopological exegesis? If you can define that in a way that would be accessible for, you know, a pastor or even a lay level audience. But then maybe the part two of that question, are there any metaphysical like pre-commitments that we need to have in place for this kind of exegesis to actually be done? So assumptions that we need to have in place for this to even make sense.
Yeah. So to start out, this is something that the ancient authors are doing. So it's a reading strategy by what we might call them later authors of earlier texts. And so, of course, you know, New Testament authors reading Old Testament texts is a great example of this, but it's not limited to that. So with that, they are the ones that are doing the exegesis. And they are reading these earlier texts in light of new characters or more specific characters. So you take, for example, Psalm 22. We have this speaker. He's often identified with David, especially in Greek versions of Jewish scripture. And that continues to be a common identification. But this person in the Hebrew text is anonymous. He's a righteous sufferer. And he's been identified in various ways throughout the history of interpretation. Well, New Testament authors obviously identify this righteous sufferer with Jesus. So they identify him as the character, the face. And this is why it's called prosopological exegesis, because it's the prosopon is the Greek word for face. So it's a face or character in a text. I hope I'm making sense so far. Y'all interrupt me if I'm not.
No, you're making sense. Yeah.
Okay, good. So you interpret a text in light of another or more specific character, a new or more specific character. As far as the metaphysical assumptions, I personally think that there likely are metaphysical assumptions on the part of the ancient author that is doing this work, that they assume that this is an authoritative text, and also that that God speaks through that text in some way, that there's a truth in the text that can be unlocked. And it's an interesting hermeneutic because it is really based on the actual words of the text itself. So oftentimes what we see is that there's some kind of ambiguity or tension or interesting feature of the text that are read in this way that give us a clue. So you have some kind of dialogue. For example, in Psalm 110, it's the Lord said to my Lord. Well, that's a conversation. And then, of course, in Greek traditions, that's kurios, or Lord said to kurios. Both of those characters can be identified as Adonai, or the Lord. And so that's interesting. We got to figure that out. So it's something in the grammar. So it's interesting. I think it's interesting because it fits well with our kind of evangelical assumptions about kind of historical grammatical or historical critical readings of text. That's kind of what they're doing, is working from what's said, and then offering a maybe more creative reading there. So I hope that makes sense.
Yeah, it does. It does. So we're basically trying to unravel or identify a conversation that's going on prior to I guess we're looking back at a previous text, and it's not clearly identified in the previous text who is speaking to whom. So we have, I guess, members of the Trinity that can be speaking back and forth to one another in these passages.
Yeah, as a point of clarity, again, this isn't something necessarily that we're doing. It's the ancient authors that are doing it. I mean, I think we do this in our own exegesis, but prosopological exegesis is the ancient author doing that.
Right.
And so some of that investigative work that I was talking about and kind of looking for ambiguities and things, I think that's probably a distinctive feature of my kind of flavor of prosopological exegesis. If I were to say this is how my work differs from Matt Bates, for example, I've done a little bit more in terms of saying, okay, why is this a text that's being read in this way? But yeah.
Okay.
I hope that makes sense. So I'll stop prefacing that. No,
you mentioned the ancient authors are doing this behind the scenes. Is this something that we see being done, like interpretive practice throughout the Christian tradition, where we're always have this practice, or does it fall out and then it resurfaces? Like, what does that look like?
Yeah, that's a great question. So some point, including Matt Bates, will point to precursors in Jewish traditions. I've done a little bit of work on this, and I think Matt draws a closer correspondence between what the Jewish practice is and what's happening in the New Testament. I would say that there are kind of parallel strands or similar operating assumptions or something like that. So we see something like this in Jewish exegesis. So that's the kind of basic claim that I want to make. And I think we see it in most corpora within the New Testament. So I think we see it in the Gospels. I can give some examples of that would be helpful. Certainly in Acts as an extension of Luke's work. In Paul, we see it in Hebrews and in 1 Peter. There are fewer quotations in some of the other Catholic epistles. And then we see something like it in Revelation, although I'm struggling. I don't know. That might be the one where I can't come up with a good example off the top of my head. But so, yeah, everywhere. But the question is how you kind of define it and what features need to be operative. So for some, there needs to be some kind of discussion about the identification and some kind of acknowledgement of the tension. I think there needs to be the interpretive kind of precursor. There needs to be some kind of evidence in the interpretive tradition, so prior to the exegesis, that points us in this direction where we think, oh, well, yeah, that's an interesting move. As far as after the New Testament, that's where it becomes explicit. So you have, for example, in Justin, I believe he's the first to specifically label this. He says, from the prosopon, or from the face or person of Christ or the Spirit, etc., and actually talks about what it looks like to do this kind of exegesis also.
So maybe, yeah, can we unpack a few specific examples? Maybe this will be helpful for us. So, you know, if you want to choose something from the Gospels or wherever you're most comfortable in unpacking one.
Yeah. So I've already highlighted the features within Psalm 110 that make it a kind of, great place for this kind of thing. And as it would happen, this reading is found all over. So we certainly see it in the Gospels and the Synoptics, where Jesus is reading this or is interpreting this text. And this is the kind of classic discussion with the Jewish leaders where he says, David calls him Lord. How can he be his son? So he's pushing against what seems to be the typical interpretation of the day, that this is the son of David, you know, kind of full stop. He's saying that there's something about that that's not quite right. Your conception of son of David isn't quite right. So that would be one example. Another would be, let's see, I mean, I personally think that Acts 8, where Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch are interacting, he reads Isaiah 53, and then he says, who is this talking about, the prophet or someone else? And so we actually see prosopological exegesis like unfolding within the text. And, you know, in Philip, this is what Acts says, then Philip tells him about Jesus. And so the implicit kind of understanding there is that Philip tells him that's the guy. One more. and then it's all over the place in Hebrews, of course. I mean, that was really my kind of inroad. But Hebrews 1 is such a helpful series of examples of prosopological exegesis because of all the different levels that are going on. So we have the Father speaking to the Son. So the Son is identified as the addressee. But it's also the case that the tension in the reading is highlighted for us as well. He says, this is not about angels. That's not who's being addressed here. It's the Son. And that's going to be the case kind of all throughout. So hopefully those are helpful. Feel free to ask specific questions.
Yeah. So I'm thinking of a passage like Genesis 1:26. So, you know, let us make man in our image. So is there anything in the history of Christian interpretation of that passage that kind of gets at what exactly, or at least similar to what you're talking about here?
Yeah, that's a great question. And it actually highlights a part of my definition that I didn't make explicit, which is that this really needs to be centered around text where there's speech. And so, which I guess there is, you know, who is the us? And we do see readings of that in early Christianity. And I'm sorry, I can't remember which of the early Christian writers are actually doing this, but I know it's kind of all over the place. And so, yeah, they would say this is the Trinity. You know, the us is Father, Son, Spirit. Yeah. So that does fit.
Yeah. Okay. So this is really new for a lot of people, I think. So have you received any scholar is going to receive objections, but have you received any objections that you think, you know, you thought, well, maybe I should really take a lot of time to think through that and respond to that? And even if you don't think the objection is sound and it doesn't convince you, that it's at least maybe you think it's common, or that it, you know, it carries enough weight that, you know, it is something that maybe we should take some time to think through. What are some of those objections that you've come across?
Yeah, there are a couple, and I can address a couple of them pretty quickly. And so if you don't mind, I'll kind of go through.
Sure.
One is that this is, you know, it's overly complex. And so, you know, no one can understand this. So is it really helpful? And I totally get that. I think that that's we've got a branding problem with prosopological exegesis. that name is horrifying. But really it's easy to understand, I think. I mean, I hope that that's been your experience in this conversation, that it's about looking for characters and, you know, understanding an author reading a text in light of another character. That's what we understand with Christological exegesis. Mm-hmm. So it's just a specific kind or flavor of that. So that's one thing. But then the related thing is, well, we know what Christological exegesis, or we know what typological, et cetera, Christological readings, figurative readings, et cetera. So why do we need this terminology? Why does this matter? That's a great question. But some of the conversation that we've had about the operating assumptions, what this tells us about interpretive traditions, the kinds of ways that people were reading texts at that time, I think that's really important. So in understanding why in the world the author of Hebrews would pick Psalm 110:4, not Psalm 110:1 is his, or well, both, but you know, why he would bring in Psalm 110:4 to his program, That helps us a lot in understanding what in the world's going on in Hebrews. And so I think that's the why of prosopological exegesis. I'll stop for a second. I do have one more, but if you want to follow up.
No, I think the naming branding issue is spot on. I mean, I can think if I tell somebody in my church about this, the name's probably just going to throw them off to begin with, and yeah. think, "Wow, this is above my pay grade. I'll let the professionals do that work. While me, I'm just not going to do it." So, I definitely think that is a serious problem. Not like actual underneath the hood problem, but that I think the branding does have a negative impact when I think about it.
It really does. Yeah. And, you know, listeners, if you have a better suggestion, by all means, my husband works in marketing. Maybe I should put him to the task. The final thing, it relates to some of what I've said. So I've almost kind of anticipated this in some of my discussion, but, you know, there's been some misunderstandings about how this relates to something like a typological reading or Christological reading. And a kind of misunderstanding of this as a hermeneutic. I've certainly used the language of hermeneutics because I think there are underlying assumptions that the authors are using when they're using this. But it's very important to me that we keep in mind that this is a method. So this is a way of reading that has hermeneutical assumptions. So this is me being a little pedantic and trying to distinguish between interpreting and or interpretation and hermeneutics, but I think that's really important. Mm-hmm. And so I think this is a method that works in service of typological, Christological, insert, you know, pneumatological. I highlighted the role of the Spirit earlier, those kinds of things. So this is a way of reading. So that's the most important thing I kind of want to get out there, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's helpful. So I guess the idea is that this is one tool or practice among many that we're bringing to the text. And it depends on the text if we're going to utilize this, because not every text does this fit into, right?
Oh, of course not. Okay. Yeah. I mean, I think it is common, but it's certainly not ubiquitous. And you know, even in Hebrews, where I would say, yeah, this is all over the place in Hebrews, there are so many other ways that the author of Hebrews is reading scripture. Yeah.
That makes sense.
So maybe a lot of listeners and just a lot of people in general in our day, there's a focus, maybe too much of a focus on getting inside the mind of the human author of a passage. So did this have this way of reading the passage or way of that the later reader is understanding the original text or the pretext or however you would put it? Did the author of the pretext have to have this in mind, or maybe should we focus more on the divine author that rather than trying to get inside the mind of the human author?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, in my work, I'm focusing on the a human author, but a different human author. So I'm focusing on the later human author and assuming that individual is, you know, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is reading this text in a way that God intends. And so, mm-hmm. No, I think it's very unlikely that the first author had this in mind. I mean, but this is obviously a big question about inspiration generally, and evangelicals tend to disagree. So some think that, you know, Isaiah knew that this was about Jesus in Isaiah 8 and 9, et cetera. Mm-hmm. We don't have evidence of that, so I have some difficulty with it, but yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
So as I think about this, now I am not a Trinitarian, like, expert or nerd or any of that stuff, but I think I've got a decent grasp of it. So I as I'm thinking about this, and there's, you know, inner conversations that are going on with speaking to one another, is there potential dangers of going down, or maybe you don't think it's a danger to have three wills in God, but is it potentially leading you down this road where if you're not careful, you could end up saying that there are three distinct wills in God when you talk about this type of dialogue that's going on?
Yeah. I mean, this is one of the, so backing up a little bit, sorry, not that I've really said that much in my head, I've said a lot. But so when prosopological exegesis or one of the classic places where parapsychological exegesis appears is in Tertullian's work, in, you know, against Praxeas. And it's in chapter 11, where he talks about how the conversation among the three persons in Psalm 110, he talks about Psalm 2:7, you know, you are my son, today begotten you. He says, he doesn't say, I am my son, today I've begotten myself, you know, for example. He says, this is evidence that they are distinct, not separate. But this is his argument for the three distinct persons. Praxeological exegesis serves the three rather well in terms of the Trinity. But the question is, does it also serve the one or the oneness of God? And so I think you're right, Jordan. You're putting your finger on something difficult or a possible kind of, I don't know, slippery slope or extension or whatever. I don't, you know. So some of my recent work, I've tried to show that praxeological exegesis can actually pull the people back together. You know, I'm being a little colloquial there, of course, because in a lot of these readings where there is tension, there's something kind of ambiguous or strange in an earlier text. What ends up happening is that Jesus or the Spirit is presented as Adonai. You know, he is the one identified as the one who judges all things. So, you know, an example, I have a few examples, but one that's pretty accessible for most people is Psalm 102, and this is in Hebrews 1, 10 to 12. So there's some background stuff that's a little more complicated, but I'll just say that in Greek versions of this, there's a conversation. So it's, he answered, that's in the Septuagint. And what ends up happening is that it looks like the Lord speaks to the Lord and says, you are from the beginning, O God. Or sorry, you're from the beginning, O Lord. And in Hebrews, this is interpreted in light of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And in Hebrews, the Father says this to the Son. Mm-hmm. So then both of them are identified as the Lord, the one Lord. And Jesus is identified as the one who is the creator of heavens and the earth, and not a you created through the Son, but the Son is the one identified as the creator. So I think that's significant and points toward unity and a unity of purpose as well, to get back to the language that you introduced about will. I hope that makes sense.
It does. Yeah. I have a question, a historical question. So you've mentioned a few names already, Justin and Tertullian. It was this, and I think we may have briefly touched on this earlier, but as far as just the history of interpretation, when did this kind of fall out of favor? Like, was this a common practice during the Reformation, for example, or did this maybe just fall out of favor like in the modern era? Or what was this something that the Reformers were doing? Was this a natural way for them to read the text?
Yeah. So I know much less about the Reformers. Early, you know, New Testament and then early Christianity is more my thing. But I've had, you know, since I've been working on this, I've had a few people, you know, pointed out to me, in Luther in particular. So I think it is present in other Reformers. It certainly, I think, attested in Aquinas. And so in the medieval period, and other medieval writers. And then trying to think of like the latest early Christian writer or, you know, patristic author, but I think as late as 6th century is what I know off the top of my head. So, yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
I'm looking at your book and I'm curious, can you talk to, I didn't know which one I wanted to ask you about to give a tease for the whole thing, but maybe we do Hebrews 8. The Father speaks of a new covenant. Walk me through just high level. What's going on there? What's distinctive and about praxeological exegesis that it's bringing to the table that I wouldn't have had without it? What's the benefit that I'm getting from reading that text in light of this?
Yeah,
I know that's off the cuff, but I trust that you know what you're doing here.
No, I'm laughing because this is one of the ones that I highlight is somewhat atypical. So I basically say that we as the readers are the ones that do proselytological exegesis to a degree here, because it's somewhat, this is one of the places where it's somewhat unclear who's actually speaking in Hebrews. We assume based on the characterization thus far that it's the father. And that's, of course, where I've landed, as you can see. I think you're looking at maybe the table of contents there. So that is where I come down. There's also a question as to whom he's addressing. And so this, again, this is actually me doing the exegesis of Hebrews. So some think that he's speaking to the son. I think that he is declaring this to all. And I do think that that the son overhears this, or the son is a part of this, of course. And this comes back to your question. What was interesting is that when we look at the rest of Hebrews, and sorry, I'm being a little bit cheeky, because as I said, this one is a little bit harder to look at. But if we look at the rest of Hebrews, then the next person to speak is the son. And this is where he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. He says, you know, all these different offerings, whatever. He says, I have come to do your will. And so basically the father says, I want a new covenant. You know, the days are coming and I will make a new covenant. And then a couple of chapters later, but certainly within the extension of the argument, the son says, I've come to do your will. And I think that prosopological exegesis highlights for us the cooperation and coordination among them. So, you know, thankfully this comes back to some of what you're highlighting in your previous question as well. And, you know, in highlighting their agency, I certainly don't want to point toward them working as, you know, solely autonomous agents or anything like that. That's not the case. In fact, one of the difficulties is that it's not entirely clear. We're talking about what's kind of ad intra, ad extra. We have no idea if this speech is ad intra, ad extra, if they're, you know, somehow communicating to each other. I mean, it's just beyond our scope. And whether communication is appropriate ad intra, I mean, they're much brighter minds than I will have to address that at some point. But yeah.
So it sounds like there's a lot of work still to be done in this general area. What do you think is most lacking that would be good to be researching?
Yeah. So my dream, and I'll just put this out there, so if any systematicians want to hit me up, I mean, I would love to see, you know, a proper theologian come through and, you know, work on some of these things and look at the theological implications of this kind of treatment. And I, you know, I'd personally, you know, maybe in 5 or 10 years, like to write something like that with a theologian to be able to develop this in tandem, because I think that we ask just such different questions of the text. And, you know, I hope that my work is theologically informed. I know some incredible theologians who are certainly biblically informed, but I think that dialectic is really important and would be something interesting to see done. So.
Are there any resources that you think are particularly helpful for somebody who maybe wants to learn a bit more about prosopological exegesis, whether that be, you know, you mentioned Matthew Bates, maybe something by him, or maybe even just high level things that they need to maybe read to have in place about their view of Scripture and the way Scripture is inspired, the way we should just approach Scripture from a high level? They need to have that in place before even trying to delve into this more specifically. So any recommended resources for the listeners?
That's a great question. I mean, probably the most accessible thing that that looks at prosopological exegesis, but also looks at the implications, would be something like Fred Sanders' Triune God. So in that, I mean, he labels it as prosoponic exegesis, but it's certainly the same thing. And I think it's a great resource. And there are a couple of others. I mean, Scott McKnight has a new book coming out maybe in the summer or fall. And it's 5 things I wish every theologian knew, or something like that. Sorry, Scott, if I'm totally butchering this. But he looks at the implications of this kind of exegetical work for theology. And I think that's a really neat resource. But then, yeah, of course, Matt Bates's work is excellent. And it is certainly more technical. But if you're interested in learning more about the phenomenon, I mean, Birth of the Trinity, it is more technical, but it's also, I mean, it's just so rich. It's some really beautiful readings, and I would commend it. So,
yeah. Thank you.
Yeah, I've had Bates on my shelf for who knows how long. And I hear all these people say it's great. So maybe I need to finally dive into it.
Good. Yeah, make the time.
I want to ask, when it comes to the context of local church, say I'm not a pastor, Brandon is, but say I am, and I'm in that context where I'm trying to help my members understand how to practice this and do this. Are there any tips or tools that you could give to say, this is a good way to explain it to where they can get it and understand it?
Yeah. Again, don't say the name. But I really, this is coming back. I really don't think the phenomenon is terribly difficult to explain. You say this New Testament author is interpreting or is reading this text in light of Jesus or in light of the Spirit or the Father, and then just working through the operating assumptions. I mean, it's the same thing as when, perhaps I'll have different opinions, but I'm of the mind that bringing Greek and Hebrew into the pulpit is rarely helpful. And so it's not about showing your work. It's about showing what's important to our listeners and, to congregants and understanding the text. And I think it's the same here. It's not about, putting together a piece and working through all the mysterious steps, but just saying, this is why this matters. If there's an important thing about the background, about the way that it was read in early Jewish literature or something like that, I think that can be helpful. But yeah, it's seeing what brings the text alive, I guess that's important.
Cool. A little bit off topic, but not totally. We've got a lot of listeners who are in the student phase where they're master students and they're thinking about going on doing a PhD at some point. Are you accepting PhD students in this general area? Is that something you would welcome? Inquiries, interest in that?
Oh, absolutely. If anybody wants to talk to me ever about Hebrews, then I'm all about it. But I would love to supervise on Hebrews or prosopological exegesis. I mean, even, kind of use of scripture broadly is something that I'm super into, and even kind of Septuagint studies, though, to a lesser degree, my expertise. So, yeah.
Awesome.
Just a quick question. Not something we had talked about discussing, so, but maybe you have answers. You probably have answers to this off the top of your head. But since Hebrews is kind of your thing, do you have any favorite commentaries that you could recommend on the book of Hebrews?
Yeah, I do get asked this a lot, and so what I say every time is that this answer changes, for so frequently. But today, I'm going to recommend Gary Cockrell's. It's the New International Commentary on the New Testament. I mean, I think it's a great resource because it's one of the most recent, really technical commentaries that has come out. It's obviously a great series, but it's also it's deeply pastoral, but very technical. I love Craig Kester's Anchor commentary, and I know that there are mixed feelings about the Hermeneia series, but Harold Attridge's Hebrews Hermeneia is excellent, and it's absolutely one of my top three. So it's wonderful. Another plug, and I didn't mention this in my top three because it's more specific, but my colleague Dana Harris has a new commentary out in the Exegetical Guide to the Greek New Testament series. And if you're wanting to work with the original language, with the Greek, and of course Hebrews is pretty tough, so you need all the help you can get, then definitely check out Dr. Harris's commentary.
That's good stuff. So I appreciate the help. Who wrote Hebrews, in your opinion? How can you get an interview about Hebrews and not ask that question?
I thought Brandon was going to ask me that, and when he didn't, I was like, "Oh, great! I finally
I totally
avoided
dropped the
that
ball.
Question."
Thank you, Jordan.
Well, I'm here to pick it up.
I have no idea. I don't think that's available to us. I mean, I have some ideas. I can give you a fuller answer. I mean, the short answer is that I have no idea. But if you want to hear more, then by all means.
Well, who if you had to just take a guess, if you had to put some money on it, who would you pick?
Yeah, Kaiser Sose, first of all. No, sorry. So I usually I break this down into authors whose work we know and authors whose work we don't know. So obviously in that first category of people like Paul and Luke and Clement of Rome, I think Luke is the best option in that category. I know that's like the sleeper option. Most people think Paul. I'm open to Luke and Paul being some kind of cool team. That's certainly something that's proposed in the early church. I don't know. But as far as, you know, people who are proposed, whose writings we don't know, I mean, this is, there's no way of knowing, but if it's like, well, I like what, you know, how this lines up or what we know or whatever. I mean, the options are people like Barnabas, who of course was a Levite. We have Apollos. That's a great option. And for a long time was certainly my like clear favorite. But that option is actually not put forward until Martin Luther. So it's nowhere in the early church. And I think that's a piece of evidence that we need to at least wrestle with a little bit. And then Prisca, of course, was put forward by Adolf von Harnack. And for all the reasons that Apollos would be put forward, Prisca is another good option. There's one masculine pronoun that people, or sorry, masculine participle that disqualifies Prisca for some. But my cheeky answer is that if Junia can become a man, then surely this participle can become masculine. But I have no dog in that fight.
That is well played.
Thanks.
I don't even know how to reply to that. That's good. This is awesome. Got me totally off track. I did not expect that. That was funny. Is there any last parting words you have on this topic to say? Because I have seen more and more people become interested in, more people trying to promote it and everything. Is there any closing words you want to say about the topic in general? Just say, hey, I maybe it's just throwing some people a bone saying, hey, I wish you guys would be interested in this for reason X, Y, Z, or maybe stop saying this dumb objection over and over because it's not a good one, whatever it may be.
Let's see. I don't know. I mean, my main thing, I mean, I'm prosopological exegesis, I'm all about it, whatever. My main thing is read Hebrews. I think that it is such a rich theological text and offers us so much. And I'll add one more thing. Don't read Hebrews as a Pauline text, full stop. I mean, read it in its own right. This isn't me saying that, you know, that scripture shouldn't be interpreted in light of scripture, or there's not, you know, continuity and all of that. Not at all. But Hebrews is not written by Paul. I mean, it's very likely not. And so there are a lot of misunderstandings that come into the interpretation of Hebrews when we make it a Pauline text and make it Romans 2.0. It's not. But it is so beautiful. So that's my big plug.
That's a good word. I appreciate it. I've always found it strange that people want to make this Paul's letter. I just don't understand the drive behind it and the desire. I feel like it was what my undergrad, my first Greek exegesis course was on Hebrews, which recommend that.
Wow. It props for sure.
I felt like I was drowning most every single day, but even as a novice, I could tell that this is not the same as what Paul's doing. So I just don't understand why people want to like shove a square peg into a round hole, but you know, more power to you, I guess, but no more power to you. Sorry. That's right. That's what we do. So, Dr. Pierce, I really appreciate you coming on and talking with us about this. I think this has been fun. It's been helpful. I've learned a lot on this cause I just don't know a ton about the topic. And, as always, for our listeners, you have a Twitter, right? Is there anywhere else people can follow you?
Yeah. So I'm on Twitter. That's my primary kind of public face or whatever. We have a podcast. James Arcati that you mentioned is on there as well. Michelle Knight, Josh Jip. So that's Forward. And our handle is forwardpodcast.com or Forward Podcast, but there's also forwardpodcast.com. So go and check that out.
You spell Forward weirdly. don't you?
No, so it's like the forward of a book. We're nerds. That's
right. Okay. I did not realize that's what it meant.
Wow,
we need to get that out to the public, I guess.
I'm just showing my ignorance all around today.
No, so. It's not you. We actually, this is one of our marketing problems, is that we frequently get people misspelling forward. And so, yeah, maybe we need to be clear about why we're forward and all that. But yeah.
I was thinking direction this whole time and just right over the head. Well, now I know. So I learned even more stuff. That's great. Well, Dr. Pierce, thanks a ton for talking to us about this topic. I think it's been a lot of fun. And everybody's been listening. Check out her stuff. Check out the things that she's gotten coming in down in the future, because I imagine there's going to be some good books coming along the way. We will make sure to let you know as they are released. And for those who have been listening, you've been listening to the only analytic Baptist and confessional podcast on the planet. And we thank you for tuning in.
Thanks.
You know how to book flights and hotels. All you're missing is a tool to plan the travel experiences you'll have once you arrive. That's why you need Viator. Book guided tours, activities, excursions, and more in one place to make your trip truly unforgettable. Viator has over 300,000 travel experiences to choose from. Everything from simple tours to extreme adventures and all the niche, interesting stuff in between. So you can plan something that everyone you're traveling with will enjoy. Real traveler reviews give the inside scoop from people who've already been on the experiences you're considering, so you can plan with confidence. Free cancellation helps you plan for the unexpected, and 24/7 customer support means you can travel worry-free. Download the Viator app now and use code Viator10 for 10% off your first booking in the app. Find travel experiences for you. Do more with Viator.
When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.